Matthew chapter 8. Now, although our scripture reading was from chapter 9, and we will look at that text as well in the message this morning, we haven't quite finished chapter 8. And so we go back to the 18th verse of Matthew chapter 8. For those of you who have been with us through this series, we are looking at the kingdom of heaven. And as we have indicated virtually from the beginning of the series, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have some distinct features. Many of the features are common. There's overlap here in the use of kingdom of God, these phrases, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. But there are some things that are true of the kingdom of heaven that are not true of the kingdom of God, and vice versa. As a rule of thumb, and there's more detail than this, but just to bring everybody up to speed here, the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of the heavens on the earth. And again, rule of thumb, it's an emphasis on what we more commonly call the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is broader than this, in the sense that the kingdom of God is eternal and it involves all those beings in the universe that are willingly subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't know that that clarifies. I hope it doesn't confuse more. But when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about Christ's rule on this present earth in his kingdom and glory. And the first part of the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes that our Lord and his forerunner, John the Baptist, both preached the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that simply meant that the king was in their midst and the kingdom of heaven could begin at any time. And so consequently, our Lord, having delivered this discourse that we call the Sermon on the Mount, telling people, the Jewish people, what the kingdom of heaven would be like and how they could be part of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus begins in chapter 8 to demonstrate the power of the kingdom. And this in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets predicted would happen when the Messiah, the King, arrived. And he demonstrated this by various miracles. Well, we are going to see more of that through the end of chapter 9 in particular. But, and by the way, we aren't finishing chapter 9 this morning either, if you're looking at your bulletin. But our Lord emphasizes the issue of discipleship in this particular portion of these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. Now, our theme is that disciples of the kingdom are unique. They're different from disciples today because we're not in the kingdom today. I know that that runs contrary to much of what you hear in preaching and teaching today, but this is not the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven, that is. And as I've said before, and I say again this morning, if this is the kingdom of heaven, I'm very disappointed, because I'm expecting a lot more of the kingdom of heaven than what we see around us today. So, here we have disciples of the kingdom, and what is expected of disciples of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're looking at your bulletin, and for those of you who take notes, and I hope many of you do, when we have more than 3 points in the bulletin outline, it generally means I don't have specific subpoints. So don't be looking for those. But we leave you some room to write in case there's something, not so much from anything I say, but as from the text itself, that you want to jot down for future reference. So, we have different kinds of disciples of the kingdom of heaven, and they are unique. And the first thing we're going to look at is conditional disciples. Now, in a way, this is a contradiction in terms. If you're a disciple, it can't be conditional. But the two examples that we have here in Matthew's gospel are of guys who want to be conditional disciples. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 8 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, that's a good statement. I mean, if someone said that to me, boy, I'd be excited. You know, let's go, and etc. But Jesus gives a warning instead. Jesus said to him, verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A scribe had a very important position in Jewish society of ancient times. We've talked about this before, but I'll just mention it again. There were no printing presses in these days, and you couldn't run down to the Dollar Tree or wherever it might be and throw down a buck and get a complete Bible. Bibles had to be copied by hand. The Word of God had to be copied by hand, and the scribes are the ones who did this. And they were frequently consulted on precise questions concerning the Word of God. And obviously, if you're going to be a copyist of the Word of God, you have to have some place to do that. And so when this scribe said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go," and that's a correct response, Jesus warns him, there's not going to be writing desks and ink and pens where I go. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have a permanent residence. And if you're going to follow me wherever you go, it's going to cost you your position as a scribe. You can't follow me and continue in that particular condition in this society. And so he warns, and so did the scribe follow him anyway? Well, we're not told that he did. In fact, to me at least, the implication is he didn't follow him under those conditions. You can't lay conditions down to Christ and be his disciple. It's unconditional. You have to go where he goes. Verse 21, another of the disciples, and notice he's termed a disciple here, said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Well, that sounds like a reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Some have suggested, and they may be right, that what this man was actually saying, he wasn't saying that his father was dying or that he was dead, but after my father dies and the inheritance is handed out and all the dust is settled, then I'll come and follow you. I'll follow you. And Jesus said to him, "Let those who are spiritually dead bury the dead. You follow me." He's saying, in essence, this is going to cost you your family relationship. And there are some of you sitting in this room today who know that that's what it's cost you to follow Christ. Your biological family has rejected you or mocks you or this sort of thing. The point is, in these few verses, that you can't lay down a condition and say you're going to follow Christ. Discipleship is unconditional. You have to follow him at any cost and at every cost. And it may cost you something. We prayed about brothers and sisters a little while ago for whom it's cost a lot. And so the point here is that there is no such thing really as a conditional disciple. Now, because Jesus is not physically in our midst today, a lot of people think, that they can be a conditional disciple. I'll follow Christ, but I'll do it on my own terms. You can't do that. It's His terms or no terms. So, here are two men, and there were others, who wanted to be disciples. They wanted to be thought as followers of Christ, but they had their own conditions for discipleship. And so I ask you to check your heart this morning. Do you have some conditions on your discipleship, your following of Christ? Get rid of them. Get rid of them. You have to be willing to give up everything to follow Christ. Well, we come to the issue of the saved disciples. I don't think these two men were saved people. They were followers, but I don't think they had put their trust in Christ. And by the way, although they remain unidentified, I don't think even the second one was one of the 12. Not even Judas. This was just someone in the crowd. But when he got into the boat, verse 23, his disciples followed him. And I think this means the 12. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, we're going to read further, but I pause here to just take a moment with this particular miracle. Some of you know me well, know that this is my favorite miracle. This is the great miracle. And the other gospel writers, that is Mark and Luke, John does not mention this, but Mark and Luke go into greater detail about this and the next miracle after they arrive at land. The reading that I just gave is a correct reading from the original text. Verse 26 asks, "Why are you so timid?" And that's the word that's used here. It's not the usual word for fear. This is the word for timid. But when we get to verse 27, and Matthew doesn't use this word, but Mark and Luke do, the men marveled, and they did. But the other gospel writers say they were terrified. They were fearful. They were terrified. Don't you find that interesting? The storm at sea, and they're about, they said, "We're perishing. Carest thou not that we perish?" One of the old songs goes. And they were timid, is the word Jesus uses to describe them. They were timid at the storm. They were terrified at the calm. Now, four of these men were professional fishermen on this same inland lake, the Sea of Galilee. They'd seen storms before. And I suspect that's why they were timid, even though they were worried about their lives. But they'd never seen a calm like this before. One of the gospel writers gives the implication that the lake became instantly like a mill pond. It's not just that the wind died down and slowly, slowly the waves stopped. And am I making anybody seasick here? Slowly, slowly they stopped. No, it just instantly became calm. And they were terrified. That's the word that's used in the original text. What kind of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Well, what kind of man indeed? Who else could it be but the Son of God? Who can do this? There's nothing like this. Not even the crossing of the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan River was anything like this. And so they marveled. They wondered at him. Now, you and I have sung the songs and we've heard the teaching, the preaching This is given to us to show us that Jesus calms the storms of our lives and all the things that worry us. It's not given for that reason at all. We're told at the end of verse 27 why it was given. His disciples marveled at who he was. It was to demonstrate his deity. But if you would like a personal application, let me give you one. It's right here in the text. They came to him, verse 25, and awoke him. Say, don't you love that? They awoke him. I was rocked to sleep on a boat once that was rocking pretty good. Not a storm like this, of course. But in any event, they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." That's what every sinner has to come to Christ and say. I'm perishing. I'm dying. I'm in danger of eternal doom. They were in danger of losing their mortal lives, their physical lives. And I don't minimize that. But here's an application for you. Every sinner is in mortal, eternal danger. And there's only one that can help, and it's Jesus, and he's right there, and all you have to do is call on him. And I want you to note verse 26 again. Why are you so timid, you men of little faith? Now, we put a lot of emphasis on the word little. Their faith was too little. Well, I don't know if it was too little, but it was little, and the point is they had faith. They came to him. They trusted him to do something about their situation. And every lost sinner needs to put their trust in Christ and in no one else, just him alone. They had already done everything they could do. You know, I'm sure, I know if Rick was in that boat, he'd have been bailing like fury. But it wasn't enough. You couldn't do anything. And that's the way our spiritual condition is. Apart from Christ, there's not anything. The best we can do is insufficient. You've got to come to him and put your trust in him. And it doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes a little faith. How much faith did you have when you were saved? Did you have mega faith? No. Had itty bitty faith. Little faith. That's right. But that's all the faith that's needed to be saved by Jesus. And so, here we are. There's a good application of this text. But it gets better. It gets better. Let's read on to verse 28. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Again, the other gospel writers, Mark in particular, gives us much more detail with regard to this. But in any event, behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" I want you to notice what the demons call out. They know exactly who he is. Men struggle, even to this very day, who is Jesus Christ? I think George Eager wrote a book to tell us who Jesus Christ is, but that's the title of the book, Who is Jesus? People still struggle with that issue, but the demons know exactly who he is. Son of God, that's exactly who he is. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. If you're not familiar with the word swine, it means pigs. By the way, pigs were unclean animals to Jews under the Mosaic law. I like pigs. I think they're very tasty. Anyway, and by the way, what wasn't ever improved with bacon added? Well, in any event, sorry, I'm just making light here. Let's get back to the text. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, begone. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs, that the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now, there's a lot in this miracle as well, and we are going to take note of several things here. Again, the other gospel writers give us more detail here, and we could go into that, but let's just stick with Matthew's account. Matthew says there were two, and Mark and Luke only report one. So here's a contradiction in the Bible, isn't there? No contradiction, it's just complementary. How many demon-possessed men were there? Well, this is the inspired word of God. Matthew says there were two, so my conclusion is there were two. Why do Mark and Luke only talk about one? And here's the explanation. Both of these men were delivered from the demons, but only one was saved. And Mark and Luke focus their attention on the one who was saved. Both of them were delivered, but those of you who were with us through this series and remember chapter 7 of Matthew, and our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is entering the kingdom of heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. And so, people can be delivered, but never respond to Christ. One man did, however. And by the way, since we're talking largely about discipleship here, that man wanted to become a disciple of Jesus, and I mean in the ancient classical sense of following Jesus everywhere he went. And Jesus told him, no, you can't do that. What you need to do is go back to your own country and your own people and tell them all the great things God has done for you. Wow. Someone who wants to be that kind of a disciple and our Lord says no? Yeah, sometimes that's the case. Disciples are different. I'm looking at a room full of them and you're all different. And God's calling is different for each one. Well, we're talking in this section about saved disciples. One of these demon-possessed men was saved. The pigs were not saved. They died in the lake. And here's something, and I find this a startling contrast. The population of Gadara comes out to see what's happened, and they considered the pigs to be more valuable than the guys, the people. Now, 2,000 pigs, 2,000 demons, 2 demoniacs, 1,000 demons apiece, I don't know. John's the mathematician here. I'll let him deal with you about that. But our point is, there are multiple demons, multiple pigs, 2 men. And these 2 men, even in Matthew's brief account, these 2 men had closed the road. You couldn't travel that way because these guys were so crazy, as we would call them today, and so fierce. And yet, now the road's open. Jesus has done, if you had no other perception than that Jesus had done a good service to the community, and aren't they worth more than aren't these guys worth more and that service than 2,000 pigs? I don't know what pigs are worth today, but, you know, I don't know. How many thousand pigs do you think you're worth? Well, I'll tell you, if it would save you and I had 1,000,000 pigs, I'd get rid of the 1,000,000 pigs to see you in heaven someday. And I believe I mean what I'm saying here. I'm not just saying it because I'm in the pulpit this morning. You're worth more than 1,000,000,000 pigs to me. And if you're worth more than that to me, what are you worth to the Lord Jesus? You're worth everything because he gave up everything to save you. And one of these guys did get saved. And here's the other thing. We're going to read in a minute that they got back into the boat. Jesus didn't stay where he wasn't wanted. Contrast this with John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to a rejected woman of Samaria. She gets her town to come out and meet Jesus, and they all come out and they ask him to stay and teach them and show them. And the Gadarenes or Gadarites or termites or whatever these people were, they didn't want him around anymore. They were afraid they were going to lose some more pigs or something, I guess. And so they got rid of him, and he goes back to the other side of the lake. Now, when Jesus got into the boat and started across, do you think that the storm took him by surprise? I don't believe it for a moment. Do you think that Jesus knew that only one of these demon-possessed men was going to respond positively to him? I don't think so. I don't think that was a surprise to him. He knew that the other one would not. And he knew that the Gadarites were going to kick him out. But he went for one person. Do you think he'd do that for you? I know he would. He'd do it for you. He'd even do it for me. And so, yes, that's the kind of Savior that we have. Saved disciples. And now we enter into chapter 9. And maybe the most amazing thing in this whole series of saved disciples. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Do you think that's the reason they brought the paralytic to him? So his sins could be forgiven? I don't think so. I think they wanted him healed. I think the man that was paralyzed. By the way, if you're in the King James, does it say palsy there? May. I don't know. But that's what's meant here, that he was paralyzed. No, he can't. But Jesus, he always deals with the most important thing first. And the most important thing is not that you be able to go walking and leaping here and now, today. The most important thing is eternity. And he deals with the sin issue first. "My son, your sins are forgiven." Take courage. Be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven. Yeah, I'm still crippled, though. Yes, you are. But what's more important? That you be uncrippled forever in eternity? Or that you get some demons cast out today, or your paralysis healed today? And I'm not minimizing anybody's paralysis. Things keep on going. I'm going to be walking with a cane pretty soon. Some of you are already. I'll join the crowd. But the point is that that's not the most important thing. I used to run in foot races. I know it's hard to believe when you see me today, but I used to do that. I can't do that anymore. Probably never will again. But our point is that Jesus always deals with the most important thing first, and it's the sin question. But behold, some of the scribes, remember the scribes, the guy that wanted to be his disciple, he was of this crowd. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And if he was not the Son of God, it would be blasphemy. And I want to suggest to you that there are denominations today where mere men tell you, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Do this and God will be happy with you. That's blasphemous. Because these guys are right, only God can forgive sins. But they're wrong because it's God who's saying this. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And those of you who have been through the series with me may recall that this phrase that Jesus uses of himself, Son of Man, was another phrase for the Messiah. And his listeners would have recognized this 2,000 years ago. That he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, I don't want to find fault with their response, but God did not give that authority to mere men. He gave it to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here we are. Three marvelous miracles that once again demonstrate who he is, but also help us to understand that salvation is still at the heart of discipleship. Genuine disciples are saved, and then they commit their lives to Christ. And that's the reason we have in the book of Romans, after talking about salvation and how you can be righteous before God, then you have chapter 12 that exhorts you to present your bodies a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's discipleship. And it follows genuine salvation. Well, thirdly, there are evangelistic disciples. And I love this. Verse 9, we've read this text already. "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" I'm glad he did, because he's the guy that wrote this gospel, ultimately. "And he rose and followed him." Now, it's difficult for us today to understand, because we have tax collectors today as well. And generally, we don't think ill of them. I may change my tune come November when property taxes due, but generally we think okay of the tax collectors. But 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, tax collecting was, it was a racket. We would call it that today. The Romans had a word for these companies that bid to have the tax collection in the provinces. The Roman word was publicani. And guess what? Your Bible word publicans comes from that Roman word. But these weren't just individuals. They were companies that bid in Rome for the right to collect the taxes. And when they got the contract to collect the taxes in Judea, Galilee, wherever, then not only did they collect what Rome required, but in order to make a profit, they had to collect more from you, Aaron. I saw that hand. But they had to collect more from you than what the government actually required so that they could make money. And Matthew, whose given name was Levi, want to guess what tribe he came from? Anyway, Matthew had joined up with the Romans and had become part of this publicani company that won the contract. And the Jews despised these guys. And so here's Levi, and he's sitting. And by the way, he's got an important contract with the Roman government. He's making oodles of money, as we might say today. And Jesus walks by. I don't know if this was the first encounter. I don't know if this was basically a miraculous thing, but Jesus comes by the tax office and says to Matthew, "Follow me," and he gets up and leaves everything. The other gospel writers talk about this as well. He wasn't the only person there. There were other tax collectors at the seat of custom, revenue. But he left everything behind and followed him. You want to talk about putting a condition on discipleship? Matthew put no condition. He left everything to follow him. Now, we're not done yet, though. Because verse 10 says, "It happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house..." Whose house was this? It was Matt's house. It was Matthew's house. That's who it was. Other gospel writers confirm this. "And so, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining." They were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, who do you suspect invited these tax gatherers and sinners to Matthew's house? It was Matthew the tax gatherer. He wanted his friends to know Jesus. He wanted them to know who this was and how important it was. Can you think back to when you were first saved and how much you wanted other people to know what had happened to you? Well, Matthew did, and he invited these people. Now, why these people? Well, these were his friends. These were the only ones he knew. He was a tax gatherer for the Romans. He didn't have friends among the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. His friends, the people he knew, were people just like him. Tax gatherers and sinners. And so, he invites them to the house so that they too can meet Jesus. Now, there's a lot of applications you can make here. You can use your home as an evangelistic center. A lot of people do. You know, invite the neighbors to a meal. That's what Matthew did. But the point here is, he was... I love this guy because he wanted other people to know Jesus. And when the Pharisees saw this, we've left beating up the scribes for a little bit here, and here come the Pharisees. When they saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" Because the whole concept among the Pharisees was, you didn't touch these people. You drew your skirts away from them. You didn't want any contact with them. But when he heard this, verse 12, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And here he quotes from the Old Testament, which of all people the Pharisees should have known very well. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Now, the Pharisees, as you know, were very big on punctiliously keeping the sacrifices and the tithes and all those sort of things, but they were not interested in compassion. And he says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is saying that in his first advent, his purpose is to call sinners to salvation. And then he wants us to follow him. Evangelistic disciples. There are those then, there are those today. But these are kingdom of heaven text that we're looking at. Finally, verse 14, and this is the new life disciples. "Then the disciples of John came to him." Now, we've looked at scribes, we've looked at Pharisees. Here come John's disciples. And John did have disciples, and these were good people. They came to him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And before we go on to further application, notice who is not mentioned in this illustration. You've got the bridegroom, you've got the attendants. Who's missing here, ladies? The bride, yes. Do you know why the bride is missing? Because we're the bride, and we're not in this picture. You and I are not the attendants. We're the bride of Christ. And here, in this picture, the issue is between the attendants and the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom is with them, the attendants don't fast. They rejoice, they feast, they do all these things. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they'll fast in these days. First of all, this is a very Jewish picture of a Jewish wedding in ancient times, some of which still applies today. But it was very much their wedding ceremony. And again, Jesus' listeners, the Pharisees, the disciples of John, anybody would have recognized this. And he's saying that there's going to be a time, the bridegroom is with you now, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's like a great wedding feast. But without response from his own people, he's going to be taken away, and then, yeah, you'll be fasting in those days. Maybe involuntarily, but you'll be fasting in those days. Now, here's the application, and it's an application for you and me. But no man puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Now, I don't know much about patching clothes. You'll have to talk to my wife about that. She's an expert in that field. But Jesus uses this illustration, very homely illustration. You don't combine new and old cloth together because it won't work. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Now, I'm reluctant to admit any knowledge of wine and wineskins. However, Jesus says the same thing about the wineskins. And these are not bottles now, because I don't know of any reason you can't use old bottles once they've been cleaned. But these were skins. And he says, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. You lose the wine and the skin. It's not good for anything. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, what's the point of all this business about cloth and skins? Jesus is emphasizing again that you can't combine the Old Testament and the kingdom and make it all one thing, and then dump the bride into this mix. All right? We're not part of this. We're something different. And this is about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And Jesus is reminding them that the teaching he's been giving them, and we emphasized this when we started the Sermon on the Mount a month or so ago, that the kingdom teaching is not a revamped, repainted Mosaic law. It's something new. You've heard it said by those of old, and then you fill in the blank, but I say to you, and then something new. And he says, look, folks, you can't combine the old with the new. And that's as true for us today in this church age as it was for them anticipating the kingdom of God. The church age is between the Mosaic law and the millennial kingdom. And we don't know how much longer it's going to last. It could end today. Jesus could come back in the air in the next few minutes and take us all away, and then something else would begin. But our point here is that there are disciples of the kingdom, and there are some applications that we can make as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this age. And let me just mention two of them, and then we'll be done. One of them is saved disciples. Now, we talked in the Sunday school time, the adult Sunday school this morning, about how all I can see is the outer person here. And I can't see the heart. I can't see your soul. I can't see your spirit. I can listen to you talk and discern certain things, but I can't see inside you, and I don't know if you have Christ living in you. Paul said he did, Galatians 2:20. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Well, I can't see your heart, but you can, and the Lord can. And so, do you know for sure that you've put your trust in Christ, the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead? If you're not sure, make sure right now. Ask Him to be your Savior. Lord, we're perishing. Save us. Lord, I'm perishing. Save me. It's that simple. It's that simple. He'll arise and save you. And then the second thing is being evangelistic disciples. Do you think God wants us to evangelize? My Bible says that's what He gave us as His last commission to us. Take the good news to all the world. Well, my world begins outside that door, and so does yours. And so let's take the good news there. Let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank You for these wonderful truths from the Word of God. Seal them to our hearts and cause us, Father, to live in the light of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. And now, Miss Kayla, if you'll help me once again, number 244, let Jesus come into your heart. And I'll ask you to stand. You've been patiently sitting for a long time. Stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, 244.